Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Gospel of Matthew includes five discourses. We would call them sermons preached by Jesus. A few weeks ago, we heard the Sermon on the Mount, very familiar. And then we heard from what's called the Mission Discourse, the Mission Sermon, where he sends the apostles out. Today, at the end of the 13th chapter of Matthew, which is known as the Parabolic Discourse, has Jesus preaching by telling stories. And we saw that he explains the first two stories, same seed, different soil, then same soil, different seed. And he just finished that, and he concludes this sermon discourse of the parabolic discourses with the hidden treasure. And then the parable of the pearl of great price, and then the dragnet, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price. So, when you go to work in the morning, do you take a shovel with you? In Grand Mountain, I think some of them did. And when you go to work with your shovel, do you go over here, over there, just digging in the ground? And when you take your shovel to work and dig, are you going to dig on somebody else's property? Like the man in the story dug on other people's property? Probably not. I think there are several reasons why you don't take a shovel and start digging on somebody else's property. One reason, the way my mother would have put it, that's a good way to get shot, she would have said. That's why you don't take a shovel and dig in somebody else's yard, more likely. At least in town, probably if you do that, your neighbor's going to call the cops. That's why, at least a couple reasons, you don't dig on other people's property. And why would you? Why would you dig on somebody else's property? What would you have to gain? You may hit a phone line or a power line. What else do you have to gain from digging on somebody else's land? It's not like people are, you know, burying treasure in the ground or something like that. Old Testament expert Alfred Edersheim, an Austrian Jew who converted to Christianity, later on was a pastor in Scotland. He died in 1889, and he says that according to Jewish law, by the way, when the English talk about corn, they mean every kind of grain except for corn. Edersheim says, according to Jewish law, if a man found treasure in loose coins among the corn, it would certainly be his if he bought the corn. If he had found it on the ground or in the soil, it would equally certainly belong to him if he could claim ownership of the soil. The man in the story Jesus tells, what he does, none of us are going to do. But that man digging the holes in other people's property, it was a day before the modern bank, modern locks, a day when it was said that the best place to park your assets, the safest place is in the ground. He was just doing his job. He was just doing his job, a very common thing to do, digging around looking for buried treasure. And if you found that buried treasure, you would buy the corn, or you'd buy the whole field. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Sounds a lot like Mike Wolf, the American picker, looking for that honeypot, right? And just what did he mean by talking about these people going all in, selling everything? What's he talking about? I got home Wednesday early afternoon, and my brain hurt. It was pretty filled up. My brain, it had been working hard since 8:15 on Monday morning. Went to a class through the seminary at Trinity Davenport. Dr. Adam Kuntz, the pastor of evangelism at Trinity in Denver, was teaching again. He was here last year. I like him. Dr. Kuntz was a pastor in Pennsylvania. Then he got called to the seminary. And then a year ago, he got a call to be a pastor in Denver. The pastor being, he says, the highest office, which we all like to hear that. And he took it. And the seminary said, what? And he said, what? I didn't say I was going to be here forever. So with Dr. Kuntz, who made it through the entire book of Acts, though I actually skipped two chapters, in 2.5 days, really hoofing it. And on the way there and going home, I listened to Rodney Stark talking about the early church. And when we were on break and at lunch, what do you think we talked about? That stuff. That's right. I asked Dr. Kuntz what it means to be the evangelism pastor at Trinity in Denver. And he says he doesn't knock on doors. He tells people to invite people to church. And I said, that's kind of our evangelism method too, except it's got a couple more steps. I tell people, if you want to talk to people about Jesus, you go ahead and talk to people about Jesus. If you don't want to talk to people about Jesus, bring him to church. I talk about Jesus all the time. Third step, if you don't want to bring them to church, then pray for them. And sometimes add a fourth step, if you don't want to pray for them, then maybe you need to re-examine your prayer life. So what does this mean? A lot of people think that in those two parables, the buried treasure and the pearl of great price, Jesus is for sure telling people that heaven is a valuable thing, the most valuable thing. And a lot of people think he's saying that you should be willing to say, sell all that you have to buy heaven. And you may or may have heard me ask this rhetorically before. If that's what you think he's saying, that you have to sell everything to get to heaven, if that's what you think he's saying, have you done that yet? And if you haven't done that, why not? That understanding, held by a lot of readers of those parables, sort of flies in the face of basic Christianity. That you sell everything and you're going to buy heaven, as if you could buy heaven by selling everything, to be sure. Jesus never says to the poor that, you know, your poverty can be an impediment to your Christianity. But he often warns the rich that their abundance, we would call that assets, can be a distraction. I know people who have assets and who are Christian. And that's nothing new. That's nothing new. Rodney Stark thinks that the idea of Christianity as the poor man's religion is a recent development put forth in support of socialism, as if Jesus were a socialist. He was not. To be sure, Jesus himself did voluntarily get rid of it all. Son of man hasn't a place to lay his head. The apostles got rid of it all. And most men who go to seminary get rid of it all. Didn't take me very long to get rid of it all. James and John left behind their fishing boats. And Matthew, the asset-rich tax collector, they were included among others in the command of Jesus in that messianic sending out the apostles to take nothing with them on their missionary journeys. Rodney Stark points out that Jesus was often in the homes of people who owned houses. Not everybody did. And yet Jesus did not condemn them for having a house. Zacchaeus, Jairus, Joseph of Arimathea, he had a hand-cut tomb to loan to Jesus. Those things were not cheap. Joanna was one of several women who contributed money to Jesus' ministry, and at least twice women anointed Jesus with expensive oil. The one I think I did the math, that oil we're talking about there was about $30,000 worth of oil. That's a lot of ointment. Stark moves on to Lydia in the book of Acts. She sold purple. That was lucrative. Paul advises Timothy the pastor how to deal with members of his congregation who are wealthy. And Paul's advice to Timothy is not to tell your wealthy people to sell it all. And he kind of goes on. So the man in the parable, as often is the case, is God. Specifically, Jesus, who fits the bill here. Who does, in fact, go all in. Giving up not only his earthly possessions, but even his all, even his life, to get heaven for you. To pay the price for you to get to heaven. And the merchant who sells all that he has is Jesus. And in both cases, the treasure he buys, you are the treasure. You are the thing most precious to him. So reading through the book of Acts, even at warp speed, you see that the more the culture changes, the more the church stays the same, particularly the word of God. It was noted that the Pentecost church, when they met together in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, they did what we do. They did what we do. The apostles' teaching, we do that in the readings and in the sermon. The breaking of bread, fellowship every time they met together, communion, and prayers. We have prayers and sometimes we add music to them. We call them hymns, same as in the early church. And we noted that in the midst of all that change, of course, what remains the same, the change in culture, what remains the same is Jesus. The word of God does not change. Now, the church has always adapted that word of God to the culture. And that's kind of scary. Let me explain. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says different things from when he writes to the Romans. He adapts the word of God to his audience. We do that all the time. It's all the word of God. Me? I never used to talk about same-sex marriage. What is such a thing? Now I do talk about that. It's always been there. We just never talked about it. When Jesus spoke to the masses, he spoke the word to them differently and a different word from when he was talking with the religious leaders. He's a little bit harder on the religious leaders and kind of thinks they should be more responsible. And in our class, we noticed several patterns reading through the entire book of Acts, one of which may be familiar to you because we see it all the time in the Gospel of John, the pattern. What happens when Peter or Paul in Acts preach the word and they spoke a different word to different audiences? Peter preaching to the Jews on Pentecost, Paul preaching to the pagan philosophers on Mars Hill. What happens when they preach the gospel? Same thing that happens, same result as when Jesus preached the gospel. Some people believed and others didn't. And the dragnet. I think when you go fishing, probably use a fishing pole. The fishing pole I found out was actually been around for a long time. But he's talking about a net. That would be the more common thing that you would use to fish in the time of Jesus, a net. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. If you fish, when you fish, you don't keep them all, do you? When Sig Hansen's crew's pulling a pot full of the good crab, they keep. If it's too small or too large, the right kind of crab, not crab at all, they throw it back. When Jesus talks about keeping to himself fish of every kind is the word. He's talking about how Christians come from Jewish people like him and from people who are not Jewish like most of us. The word kind, I haven't talked about that word very much, is the mean is similar to ethnos, which I talk about all the time, meaning ethnic groups. So this parable, the dragnet, is one more way of Jesus teaching what he teaches. It's a Christian invention. We got rid of racism, that the kingdom of heaven is open to all ethnic groups. You ever be telling a story, and you're going somewhere with the story, but people keep interrupting you, maybe asking questions. You're telling the story. In understanding somebody who's telling a story, not just to tell a story, but like Jesus, to communicate something to you, we look for, we talk about the point of comparison. What's his point here? The man is Jesus, who goes out and digs that hole. How deep was the hole, Pastor? Not important. Doesn't matter. The man is Jesus who goes out and finds the fine pearl. What kind of pearl was it? And where was the market that he bought that pearl? Doesn't matter. That's not the point of comparison. It does not say that Jesus is the man who casts the net in the parable of the net. It says that pattern you see all the time when the word of God is spoken. Some people will believe and become Christians, and other people will hear that exact same word and remain in their sin. The end result of that, he says, at the close of the age, this is what it will look like. This is what it will look like. It will look like the net that is cast, and you are going to be among the keepers, and the rest are thrown back. But it's actually worse than being thrown back. So it will be at the close of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. Those of you who have been pronounced righteous and holy because the work of Jesus applied to you in baptism, applied to Millie this morning, the righteousness of Jesus applied to her this morning, offered to you when he gives you his body and blood. You're the righteous. You're the chosen. You're the great treasure. And the rest, throw them, the evil, into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I noticed actually somebody pointed out that the lectionary thinks that you are the treasure for which Jesus goes all in. That's the meaning of that, those first two parables. The people who make those decisions on what readings we're going to read on Sunday morning, first they choose the gospel reading. Then they will often choose the Old Testament and epistle based on that gospel reading. The gospel reading always generates the theme for the day. Collect, hymn of the day, other hymns, and preaching. The Old Testament, the reading they chose was from Deuteronomy. The Lord has chosen you, which is kind of the theme for the day. The Lord has chosen you. Going back to their ancestors, Abraham, Moses does. What did Abraham do? Why did God choose that idol-worshipping pagan, Abraham, among the many idol-worshipping pagans around him? Why these Israelites in the time of Moses, these descendants of Abraham, who a few generations down the road after Abraham became slaves, lost their religion, went back to being idol-worshipping pagans, and they reproduced from 70 people to 6 million. And now Moses says of them, to them, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And here's why. Here's why. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, And out of all the people who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest. How few? Well, there was Abraham. He and Sarah were childless and too old to have children. And then Isaac. In Joseph's generation, there were 70. That's not very many went down to Egypt. It wasn't because they were more numerous. Why? It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. You are the treasure. You are the pearl of great price. And this is what it will look like on that last day, like a net. Not all the catch will be valued, but you will be valued. I talked about the guy who sings, "Why me, Lord? What have I ever done? Why me, Lord? What have I ever done?" And if you recall, when I heard that on my Amazon Prime music feed, I said nothing. Lord, what have I ever done to deserve him? Nothing. Nothing. And why Abraham? Why Israel? And why me, Lord? Because God chose you. That's why. And you can see that choosing in baptism. And you can see that choosing when he comes to you in his body and blood, his real presence, in the sacrament of the altar. He chose you. This mind, this wonderful brain that God gave us, can get us into trouble. It's not so much that when it comes to God, we overthink things. It's more like a lot of people make the assumption that we ought to be able to understand everything about God, who created these brains, and if we're measuring, going by the numbers, God's brain is bigger than ours. I like that Lutheran confessions recognize, even confess, that God's brain is larger than us. There are going to be things about God that we're not going to completely understand. And one of them, and this is where Calvin and Arminius got into problems, a lot of decision theology Americans get into these problems. Why me? Why am I a Christian and other people aren't? We know that God chose us, but that doesn't mean that God chose people to go to hell, like Calvin said. I told you a few weeks ago, I did not understand how, with the earth moving so fast, like about 180 miles an hour, how are we able to stand up? I did not know. I now do know. I have learned, I understand, it's because everything is moving at 180 miles an hour. And you just have to look at the car going down the interstate at 65, 70, and you're able to sit there. And you go in the airplane, it's going 300 miles an hour, you're able to stand up. And I understand more about God, and I understood more going to the class this week about Acts than I did last week. And there's still more to learn, and there are still going to be some things we just can't understand because we're not God. Why did I not die at birth? A lot of people do. Why am I an American? A lot of people would say you won the lottery if you were born in America. Why did I have really good parents? Not everybody does. And why was I born again on September 22, 1956, out in Taylor Ridge? Why me and not others? You are God's greatest treasure. And sometimes we maybe just need to leave it at that. peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.